and reconciliation. We learned that this morning, right? As we looked at the book of Philemon, he talked about the importance of forgiveness, of reconciliation. But that concerned a repentant sinner. What if there is no repentance? What if a person is determined that what they did was right, even though it is extremely wrong? You know, grace can heal broken relationships, but unrepented sin drives people apart. It separates people. And we have to ask the question, well, if somebody's not repentant and they've done something extremely wrong, are we still just to forgive it and forget it? Some sins demand justice. Some sins are so grave that there has to be consequences for it, particularly when they're not repented of. Absalom has murdered his brother Amnon. Well, he could justify it by the horrible thing that Amnon did to his sister, but nevertheless, he cold-bloodedly planned and plotted the murder of his brother. Now he's in exile. He's fled to his maternal grandfather in Geshur and has remained there for 3 years. He is still the next in line. He's still the heir to the throne. But the relationship between David and him is severely damaged. Can they be reconciled? Can they be reconciled and the sin of Absalom just be kind of overlooked and dismissed? We know that David committed murder. He killed Uriah the Hittite. But God did not let him off the hook. God says, the consequence of your violence, there's going to be violence in your family. And David was repented. He acknowledged what he did was wrong. He confessed to this sin. And God forgave him and said, you will not die because of your sin, but you're going to suffer consequences. Absalom has fled the land, but there's no indication that he's repentant of what he's done. No acknowledgement anywhere of his sin. And it still seems to be that he still thinks he has a right to the throne. Now, it's interesting that we have in the Old Testament, Judah had 4 sons, actually more than that, but the first 4 sons, Reuben, who lost the right to become the ruler over the family because of his sin, his immorality with his father's wife. Then Simeon, Levi, they went and took revenge on the rape of their sister against Shechem. And because of that, they were lost their place as the ones to rule on behalf. And it went down to the 4th son, Judah, who received the privilege, the blessing. We kind of see that here where we see these sons one by one just kind of falling by the wayside until it's eventually going to wind up with Solomon. But here we're hearing this situation of the next one in line after Absalom is Absalom. But Absalom clearly is not worthy of the throne. He's clearly one that doesn't deserve it. In fact, he really deserves to die. The death penalty should be him because he planned and deliberately executed a premeditated murder of his brother. Now that's the context of where we're at now. And this is going to be a little bit of a challenge for me to explain to you what I see going on here. Well, their relationship's damaged. Can they be reconciled? Joab is determined to take actions to bring about reconciliation. Not because he's so concerned about David necessarily or concerned about Absalom, but he knows that the future of this kingdom is a clear, smooth transition to the next king. It has to happen. And he sees Absalom as the next rightful heir. In order for that to happen, Absalom has to get back in the land. And I think already he sees that the people are favorably disposed towards Absalom, which keeps coming up over and over again. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 14 as I try to work my way through here. And my first problem is in the first verse. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. What is actually going on in the heart of David? I think there's some confusion over this. And I'm going to try to explain why. What is it about David's heart? What is going on here? We see at the end of chapter 13, verse 39, it says, "And the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." And then we go to verse 1, where we just read, "They perceived the king's heart was toward Absalom." But what is actually going on? The expression "to go out" can be used not just in a positive sense, like we tend to read it, "Well, he longed for him," like, "Oh, I miss Absalom. I want him back. Okay, he killed Amnon. I forgave him for that. And now I want my Absalom back in the kingdom. I want him to return from Geshur, and so he's back with me because I miss him. I long for him." That's the way we tend to read it, because we always put David in such positive light, don't we? You know, he's a good man. He loves his son. He wants him back. But the word can also be translated in a negative sense. It can be used in a hostile way. We see it translated that way in two other places in the Old Testament. Daniel 11, 28. "Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant." There it's the same phrase, same exact clause, and it's against the covenant. So it could be that his heart was against Absalom, but time had passed, and Amnon, he was done grieving over Amnon. Another place, which is even more closely connected to this in terms of the language, is Deuteronomy 28:7. "The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee against thee seven." It's this idea of they will cause them to rise up against. And so the thought is, by a lot of modern scholars now, is that he's actually saying that David's heart had, when it first occurred, had risen up against Absalom, and he wanted to go out in battle against him because of what he'd done to his son Amnon. And that's why it says his heart was grieved over Amnon. And he's out to execute justice and take care of him, but he fled all the way to Geshur. As time passes, 3 years pass, as that time goes, his determination to go out against him in war has lessened. And now, he's ready to be appealed to. The other word that's in there is this idea of comfort. The word actually means to be used up, to be spent. Have you ever really gotten mad about something? You know? And as time passes, you kind of cool down. Right? That's the idea of it was spent. His determination to go out against Absalom has started to go away. It's been spent. It's been used up. It's starting to go down, and so he's starting to calm down to a point where he's not so determined to go out and deal with Absalom. The king's enthusiasm for marching out against Absalom was spent. It was over. It was done. This is what Joab recognized. The possibility of getting Absalom back in the land was now here after 3 years. David's actions support this understanding, I think, because when he finally gets there, yeah. Now think of it, if his longing was because he missed Absalom so much, what do you think the first thing he would want to do when he finally gets Absalom back to Jerusalem? To be with him, right? Spend some time with him. It's been 3 years. My heart's longing for you. You're finally back here. I can see you. I can talk to you. But he doesn't. For one thing, he is the one to go get him. He says, "Joab, you go get him." And then when he brings him back, he refuses to see him. In fact, he says, "I don't even want to see you. You cannot come into the royal court. You can come back to Lamb, but don't come where I can see you. I don't want to see you. You have no claim to the throne, no claim to the royal family. You cannot sit at my table. You can come here, but that's it." See, it fits more with the idea that there was a hostility that David had towards Absalom because of what he did to Amnon. and a threat he posed to the family. But at the same time, Absalom is what? His son. Have you ever been torn in your heart like that? One side of you says, it's wrong, you should be judged. What he did was a horrible thing. There should be consequences. But another part of you says, yes, but it's my son, his family. I can't bring myself to do it. And as time went on, he's determined, okay, I'm not going to do it. And that's what Joab picked up on. David is not going to execute his son. Let's get him back. Let's get him back in the land. Joab's concern is with the future kingdom. The heir apparent is no longer in the land. He must be returned. But the obstacle I'm facing is David, the king, who's basically enforced this exile and doesn't want him back in the land. Doesn't want him to return. So how do I approach? Now, here's the other thing. If it was just this longing that he longed to see him, and Joab would come to him and says, hey, David, it's been 3 years. Let's get Absalom back here. And David is already thinking in his heart and says, well, yeah, I really want to get him back. Let's figure out a way in which we can work it out that we can get him back in the land. But Joab won't do that, will he? Joab has to come up with some clever way of manipulating the king to entertain the thought of showing mercy to Absalom so he can get him back in the land. So he said, how can I pull this off? Well, I remember when David sinned, Nathan the prophet told him a story. And he got him caught up in the story, so he kind of dropped his guard, and then he was able to get him, right? I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to get a wise woman of Tekoa. And I'm going to get her to help me. Now, what it means wise, it's kind of interesting what's going on here, because she's so wise, but all the words she says are Joab's words, as the text goes on. Wise seems to be more skillful or talented, knowing how to word things, to use the language to sway people. She was one who knew how to talk, to convince people. Maybe with some acting skills. I don't know. But let's go back to our text. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint thyself with oil. Be as a woman that has long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now remember, David is mourning, but David's mourning more for the loss of Amnon. The text says it was after a while he was done grieving over Amnon. The text is pretty clear, actually, that it's not so much Absalom that his heart is grieving for at the end in verse 39, it's over the loss of Amnon. So she comes as a grieving widow. Now, note the word wise. I'm losing my place. The wise woman. Do you remember reading recently, as we've gone through this book, someone else who was wise? You go back to chapter 13, verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, and David's brother, and Jonadab was very subtle. That's the same word for wise, same exact word. It's also used of the serpent. And we know Jonadab, who was wise, crafty, subtle, gave horrible advice. He's the one advised Amnon to commit the horrible crime in which he committed. Now we have somebody who's said to be wise. Your first reading of this might think, well, she must be a really smart woman. No, this is indicating that she's crafty and she's tricky and she's dangerous. Her advice is probably not good advice. What she's telling him to do is probably not a good thing. She's in the place of Jonadab. Jonadab led Amnon down the path of destruction. This wise woman of Tekoa is going to lead David down a dangerous path, a path he ought not to go down. It's not going to be good advice. I think that's what the text is indicating by using that word. Be leery of this. It was crafty but evil. It seems wise. Sometimes wise merely means effective. Jonadab's advice was effective. It accomplished what they were out to do. What they were out to do was evil, though. And this woman's advice, counsel, will be effective. She's going to be able to accomplish what no one else has been accomplished for 3 years. And getting Absalom back in the land. But it's also foolish advice. Jonadab's advice in 13, verse 13, was shown to be foolishness. And whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. What are you doing is foolish, Amnon? This will lead to foolishness too. It's not like Nathan's advice. Nathan's was the word of the Lord. What this woman shares, it keeps bringing out in a couple different places, that this is Joab's words, not the words of God. It's Joab's words. Nathan spoke the words of God, and because of that, it brought conviction and it brought repentance. These words will not bring about good because they're Joab's words, not the Lord's. But he conveys them through this woman with great craftiness and great effectiveness. So let's look at what she says to him. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, "Help, O king." She's a great actress. She knows how to put on a show. And the king said to her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead." Kind of double emphatic if she's a woman. It kind of implies that he's dead, but anyway, she's stressing the point. "And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left,'" the only thing that provides comfort for her, "'and shall not leave my husband, neither name nor remainder upon the earth.' And the king said unto the woman, 'Go thine house, and thou wilt give charge concerning thee.'" Wow, that's sad. We'll have to do something about this. Now, I want you to look closely at this. She makes basically the appeal. She gives two appeals. This is the first appeal. And its basis is four reasons why someone should intervene on her behalf. First of all, she says this was an accident. They were out there, their tempers got the best of them, and it wasn't premeditated murder, it was an accident. They got in a fight, one killed the other. If you go to Exodus 21, and go to verse 13. Now let's back up a little bit. Verse 12. "He that smiteth a man so they die shall surely be put to death. And if a man not lie in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I'll appoint thee a place whither that man shall flee. But if man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." In that case, he's saying if something happens by accident, there's a place of refuge, a place for mercy, for compassion. And this man can flee to one of these refuge cities. She says there's also alternative motives. The rest of the family that's calling for justice, that says, well, he deserves to die because he killed his brother, aren't really concerned about justice. They're concerned because he's the heir to my estate. He's going to get all my wealth because I'm a widow. I have no husband. I have no other son. He's it. If they kill him, then they can divide my estate among them. So really, their motives are not justice. Their motives are to gain my estate. And she says, I have no one else. If he dies, there's no one to care for me in my old age. Nobody at all. And fourth of all, if he dies, there's no one to pass on my dead husband's name. His name will be lost to Israel. It'll be lost forever because there's no one left in the family. And so David hears this, and he says, well, okay, we'll look into this. We'll take action. Now, as you hear the story, it reminds me of another story. It reminds me of Cain and Abel. Doesn't it sound like that? Two sons, they're out in the field. Cain kills Abel. And then there's a concern with revenge. Let's go there. Let me show you this. Genesis 4. And go down. Okay. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. I've gotten a man from the Lord, and she had another brother, Abel. So two sons. Go down a little further to verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Then you go down a little, and he killed him. But then you go down to verse 14. And there's this concern about revenge. That carries over from the story as well. In her account, she says the family wants to get justice and get revenge. Well, now there's a fear of revenge for Cain. In verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me out of this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. There's this fear of someone slaying you. And then he appeals to God to give him protection. And so God puts a mark upon him. He says, if anyone touches you, I will deal with him. Now look where we go in this account. You go on a little bit further to verse 4. Is that for, yeah. Now let me go further. Verse 8. And the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, I will give charge to thee. But she won't let it stay there. She pushes him for an oath. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, whatsoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he will not touch thee anymore. She keeps pushing the issue until finally he says, I will take care of it. I'll make a promise. Nothing's going to happen to them. This is what Cain pushes the Lord to do and says, okay, I'll put a mark upon you. Anyone who touches you shall be answerable to me. There'll be justice or judgment upon them. You're a marked man and you're to be spared. That, I think, is the essence of what she's pushing for. The promise of protection. Go, I'll take care of things. If anyone objects, he'll have to deal with me, David says. And she gets an oath from him, a threat of retaliation for anyone controverting the authority of the king. Then we go to the second appeal. She goes on. It's one of those women who just won't leave. Okay? Yeah, the first time, she sticks around, pushes for a vow, and then she turns the whole story around against David himself. Then the woman said, verse 12, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. You know, he must have been intrigued with this woman because she said, well, wait, before I go, there's one more thing I've got to say to you. Okay, what is it? And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and our water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now this is interesting. She turns around to David. Why don't you apply this mercy to your son, the one you banished from the land? Which goes to my point that those 3 years, he felt he could not return. He was enforcing the exile. You use your royal prerogatives on others. On my case, I just present to you to show mercy unto my son, this false son who doesn't really exist. Why aren't you showing mercy to your own son? Why don't you do it for him? Now, there's a lot of problems with her parallels. For one thing, David has other sons. That's not his only son. It's not an exact parallel. It wasn't just Amnon and Absalom. He had Adonijah, he has Solomon, he has many other sons. Nor is anyone threatening the dynasty, the heir. David's still very much alive. I mean, the parallels fall apart all over the place. For one thing, it was not an accident. For years, it says for 2 years, he waited for the opportunity, and it finally came. And he deliberately planned it. He conspired the plot. He executed it. He was totally aware of what he was doing. If you take the Exodus passage, it says that person can't even spare it if he comes before the throne, before the altar. Take him from the altar and execute him, because he premeditatively murdered a fellow Israelite. There's no place for mercy there. It falls apart. It is not an exact parallel. She says, these are kingdom issues. You're guilty of a double standard. The problem is what David has not done. You're being negligent. You should have brought him back a long time before this. This action you're taking against Absalom because of his popularity could lead to civil war. It could divide the whole nation. You don't even care about the nation. Do you see it? You're kind of beating away at him. You're showing a double standard. How many of you like to be told you're doing a double standard? Mm-mm. This case is just reversed. You're actually being too harsh, they're saying. And you have no concern for the kingdom. David is very much concerned for the kingdom. And you want to know what? Having Absalom back in the land is not really in the best interest of the kingdom, as we will shortly see. The best thing was to leave him in exile and not ever see him again because of the kind of man he was. And then he says, death's irreversible. You cannot bring Amnon back. See, this is what I think the heart of it. Remember, these are Joab's words. Joab knows that David is still grieving over the loss of Amnon, even though Amnon wasn't the greatest person in the world either. But she says, no, you cannot bring back the dead. You cannot undo what Absalom's done. It's over. Amnon's gone forever. You'll never have him back. But then she flips around, but you still have a son whom you can show mercy, as God showed mercy. You can still do that. And then she makes that her big argument. God's discipline entails mercy. Going back to the story, God had mercy on Cain. He did not kill him. He allowed him to live. But you know, whenever you do stuff like this, you got to be careful you get your stories totally accurate. No, he didn't kill him, but he sent him off into exile. He had to move away from the Garden of Eden. He had to move away from God's presence, further away from God. Yes, God did provide protection for him. He said no one was to touch him. He was allowed to live. And God had allowed David to live. David deserved to die. But David repented. He acknowledged his sin. And someone died in his place. Already he's lost a child from that union. Already he's lost Amnon. Before it's all done, he's going to lose two more sons. God did not let him off the hook. And look closer again at the story of Cain. I already mentioned Cain in verse 16 had to leave the presence of the Lord. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. He went off into exile on the east of Eden. He moved further away from the garden. His sin was driving him away from God. But there's more that I think should be noticed here. In Cain's case and in Absalom's case, the problem is there's no repentance, no acknowledgement of the sinfulness. You know, what did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? There's no repentance. And as he moves further away from God, as you go on further in the chapter, he has children, and they have children, and they have children, and they have children, and we come all the way down to one of his descendants, Lamech. And he said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Hey, guess what? I killed somebody who hurt me. I let him have it. It was a young man, and I whipped him, and I killed him. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. If Cain was justified in what he did, how much more so am I? Where in the world do we ever see that Cain was justified in what he did? They've taken the mercy and compassion God had upon Cain, allowing him to live, and now have used it to justify violence and evil. It's no surprise that this line gets increasingly wicked, so that in chapter 6, we read about how the violence was so great upon the earth that God decided to destroy it with a flood. And it specifically points out it was the violence that kept growing and increasing. Sin, when it's allowed to go on and not dealt with, not confronted, not repented of, not confessed, leads to more sin. It grows. It spreads. It's like a poison. And whenever you see it, we saw in David's case, David committed a sin and kept trying to cover up, and it led more and more sin until finally he repented. Now we're looking at the consequences of a sin, but we see in his family the same thing happening where it keeps spreading, it keeps increasing, it keeps, one sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, all because the sin is never confronted. It was pointed out that when Amnon sinned by raping his sister, the problem was David never dealt with it. David never confronted it. He didn't do anything. So Absalom took it in his hand to take care of it, and he goes to an extreme and murders his brother. Now Absalom's become a problem. But David doesn't do anything about Absalom. He just keeps him in exile, but he never confronts. He knows he should. There's part of him that says, I need to go out and take action because he's murdered the heir to the throne. He's attacked the royal family. He's a rebel, he's a traitor, he's someone who's out to cause trouble, and as the rightful king, I should have dealt with him. I should take action against him. But I can't because it's my son. And deep down inside, I wonder if it's all happening because of me and what I did. And it paralyzes him so he can't take action. Finally, he's manipulated by the story to say, okay, I'll let him back on the land, but I'm not going to go see him. I'm not going to let him into the royal family. I'm not going to let him into the court. But okay, he can come back to Jerusalem. But then he becomes a problem. She entreats him about her situation, like she tries to change the subject now because she's starting to see that he's weakening, and she's a really smart woman. She knows now to kind of switch to her situation, kind of take the pressure back off David. Now, therefore, am I come to speak of these things unto my lord the king, is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak to the king. Everyone scared me. I thought I better come talk to you. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid, for the king will hear and deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of the Lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God. What flattery. You know, she's laying it on thick. Of God. So is my Lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. You're just such a wise and good and right man, and you'll do the right thing. And all of a sudden he feels like, okay, enough now. The king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee. And all of a sudden it clicks in his head. The thing that I shall see, ask thee. I've got a question for you, woman. The woman said, let my lord the king now speak. The king said, and here's where the text is emphasizing, these are not God's words. These are not the words of a prophet. These are the words of Joab. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all of this? And the woman answered and said, as thou so liveth my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king has spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in my mouth, the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And so he lets him come back. Nathan gave the words of the Lord to David. This woman gave the words of Joab to David. They're not the same. Nathan's words brought conviction and repentance. These words manipulate and cause compromise with no repentance, no real reconciliation. They're leading them down the path of destruction. There's one verse I skipped in the very middle of all this. It's the middle verse of the whole account. And the middle verses in Hebrew are the critical words. That are usually the words on the end. But verse 11 is the center of the account. Then said David, I pray thee. It's the very last line, actually. As the Lord liveth, here's the vow that she pushed him to make, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. From here on out, we're going to hear about what nice hair Absalom has. Because David made a vow about this son, which we recognize as being really about Absalom, and he's made this vow that he will not touch the hair of his son. He won't do it. He won't take action. He will not do anything to his son. He just can't bring himself to do it. And that's going to cause great trouble for his kingdom. He promises to stop the avengers of blood. He promises to be a hindrance to that. He promises protection to the murderer. No one shall, not one hair shall fall to the ground. I will not take action. Absalom can return to Jerusalem in safety. But Absalom's return is not the best interest of the kingdom. It becomes very clear. It's going to be the tool that leads towards civil war. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make through all this. Man's mercy. See, we can't get justice right. That's why justice has to be in the hand of the Lord. And one way which we think about it is because if people push justice, we go too far. But also, with man's justice, often we don't go far enough. Often we don't deal with sin as it needs to be dealt with. We have a hard time doing the hard thing and coming down on sin. And sometimes because of that, we tolerate and we let it go. And once sin is tolerated and allowed to go unpunished without consequences, it spreads. It grows. And because David will not confront the sins of his sons, they bring destruction on the land. It's the same thing we saw in 1 Samuel with the sons of Eli. Eli would not deal with his sons. They were doing immoral things when the women were coming and bringing offerings. It was horrible. And Eli knew it, and he hated it, and he confronted them about it, but he didn't take action against it. And because of that, it brought destruction on Eli and his family so that they were removed as priests from Israel. And Samuel takes their place. Saul's sin took the kingdom away from Saul. And now we see sin running amok among the sons of David, but he will not confront it. He's fallen into the same trap. He will not deal with it. He knows what he should do, but he can't bring himself to do it. And because of that, sin abounds. It's the same thing, if I can move into political realm. If we don't take action against violent crime in the cities, it spreads. And it moves on out of the city. Because people get emboldened to do more. Because there's no consequences. There's nothing that happens to them. It's allowed to go on. I believe fully in mercy for repentant sinners. Somebody who's genuinely acknowledged their wickedness, and we need to give them a chance at redemption. But when they defend it, and they will acknowledge their sin, and they're determined to keep going the course of action they're on, the other thing has to happen. There has to be consequences. There has to be judgment. That's why God says, whoever will come to me in the person of Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, confess them, I will forgive their sins, I'll cleanse them all unrighteousness. You come to me and recognize you deserve the wrath of God, you deserve to die, but you recognize Jesus died in your place and received the gift of salvation, God will give you his mercy and his grace. But what if you will not confess your sins? What if you will not repent? What if you will not acknowledge what you're doing is wrong? If you will not accept the wickedness in your heart for what it is and acknowledge it and come before God and bend a knee and say, Lord, I am guilty and I'm a sinner. If you will not do that, but you stand up in defiance and saying, what I'm doing is all right and I'm avenged for what I'm doing because other people have gotten away with it, then God says, there's only one thing left. What's that? Judgment. Wrath. The fires of hell for all eternity. The only thing that makes heaven, heaven, because the wicked and the defiant are not allowed in. And they're cast into the lake of fire. Because only repentant sinners, by the grace of God, will be allowed in the kingdom. Absalom was born to privilege, but he's not worthy. He deserves to be in exile. He has no right to be in the kingdom. And because he's allowed to be there, he's going to bring great harm and destruction to the kingdom. That's why we as a church, when we see an Absalom in our midst, somebody who's not repentant, will not confess their sins, who are defiant, when confronted about their sin, we have to take action. Oh, I hate it. I hate it with everything in me. No one likes to confront sin and discipline it. But for the sake of the church, it has to be confronted and dealt with. No matter who it is, because the church is important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy lesson. These are. But Lord, the truth is so important for us to grasp. There's a place for mercy. There's a place for grace. But there's also time to confront sin and take action. There's times where we can't let it go. We have to confront it. We
have to deal with it. Because your church is so important. Oh, Lord, I pray that we won't have to do this. I pray that our people will have soft hearts, quick to repentance, who pray like David, search me, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. May we be people, Lord, with tender hearts like David, who though he sinned, always acknowledged it, always admitted it when he was confronted. And because of that, he found grace in your eyes. Don't let us be proud Absaloms. And Lord, if we are, bring conviction. Help us to see the error of our ways. You resist the proud. You give grace to the humble. May we be people who walk in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.